to the book of Psalms again, and the 16th psalm in the book of the Psalter. I've been considering this psalm for 2 weeks. This is our third consideration. We might look at it again on Tuesday, but today I want to look at this psalm as a whole, with particular emphasis from verses 7 through to 11. So let me read the psalm and then consider it together. Psalm 16, a psalm of David, or a michtam of David. Michtam, as we considered, most probably means inscribed. It's a very important word, and the psalmist here, along with Job, who uses this word 1,000 years before David, when he speaks of eternal things and the resurrection, uses the same word, that it might be inscribed forever, and it's been inscribed now for 4,000 years in the case of Job and 3,000 years in the case of David, and eternally this word is settled in heaven. So, Psalm 16, a michtam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you are my sovereign master or Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Jehovah, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless Jehovah who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so reads God's eternal word. When I read verse 4, the first part of it, where it says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another. And I stop there because you'll notice the word after and the word God, if the editors in your Bible do such things, are written in italics, meaning it's not there in the original. So in the original Hebrew, it would read, the sorrows, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten to another or after another, which means that anything we set our hearts on is what is our God. It could be a person, it could be a thing, it could be power, and so on. And it becomes our God. But now back to the psalm. As a whole, David here is in trouble. It is almost certain as often was the case with this great man of God, great, not perfect, but great man of God, it seems he was in deadly trouble. He begins with the very first word, preserve. He's afraid that his life is going to be taken away or snuffed out. But not only that, he speaks specifically in terms of death, doesn't he? He begins with the word preserve, and then as he ends in verse 10, he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is means Hades, or the place of the departed. And then he speaks about what's going to happen to his body. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, the burial of the human body. After the departure of the soul and the separation of the soul from the body, suffers corruption. And David is thinking about life and death and what happens after death. It's what the world has been thinking about, has been forced to think about for several months. There's a sense in which this is one of the most glorious portions of the scriptures, even in the scriptures. All of scripture is inspired, but some parts of it are especially brilliant. And in the midst of all this, what David is asserting, and not out of his own imagination, but according to God's revealed word, is the refuge and the fortress and the protection of those who are Jehovah's people. Isn't it true that whenever we are afraid of something or we face a difficult problem, there's of course the necessity to think about it, the necessity to do what we can about the issues that face us. But along with that, fear and anxiety send us completely into another realm, like the pagan. Or we begin spinning, to use another metaphor, into a vortex. And we're just surrounded by these fears and difficulties, whether it be life, because there are some things in life that are more fearful than the prospect of death. That's why people commit suicide. Their life becomes unbearable. Or we become foolish talkers in the sense of positivity. Just think positive things. Thinking positive things is not going to change anything. It might make you feel momentarily well, but reality will hit. Whether we think positive or negative. Or others become numb and cynical in life. That's not what David does. David takes stock of his refuge. And the refuge that is not only for David, but all of God's people, from the least of God's people, the littlest of God's people. And he begins to list these things. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, he says that you are my Lord. We don't have time to look at it, but in verses 1 and 2, we have three names for God. Well, one personal name and two titles. And those names, along with other names, are names that God's people should consider and learn the meaning of. Everybody uses the word God, but the word there is Elohim, the Almighty One, the God of Genesis 1. In verse 1. Verse 2 said to the Lord in capital is Yahweh or Jehovah. And you are my Lord is Adonai or Sovereign Master. That's why I read it like that. So you see, he's placing his confidence in the Almighty God of creation and sustenance. But not just that, he's placing his trust in the covenant Jehovah, who is the only true and the living God. The God who's made a covenant with Israel. The great I Am, who is the source of all things. And then he says, O Elohim, Almighty One, O covenant-keeping Yahweh or Jehovah, you are my Lord and Master. Good occasion to mention this recently. You have it in Psalm 122, where we are reminded, where the psalmist says, we look to Jehovah our God as servants look to their master. You see, and in the right understanding of a servant or a slave, which is the meaning there, we are born slaves. We are sons of God, and at the same time, we are born slaves of the living God. And it's a love relationship. God is sovereign master. And the master not only commands, but it is the master who undertakes to provide for all the needs of those who are his servants. The servant, the bond slave doesn't get up, providing the master is a good master, doesn't get up in the morning wondering what he's going to eat or what he's going to wear. The master provides for him. The servant doesn't get up wondering what he's going to do. The master directs him. No one can touch the life of a servant without crossing their master. And so the first place of refuge he comes to is a great doctrine about God. In the first two lines, he encompasses all of the major names of God and who he is. And then, of course, you notice what he says there. You are my Lord. Luther says about the Lord's Prayer, which begins exactly like this. Our Father, who is in heaven. And Luther says in that little word, our, he summed up biblical religion. Of course, these things are true of those who have come and acknowledge Jehovah as God, come into a covenant relationship with him because of God's initiative, and acknowledges him as Lord and Master, which means we bow to his word for direction. We accept his law as our rule, and we trust in him for provision and for protection and preservation. Whenever fear strikes us, this is where we must first come to. It's a certain refuge for us. No one can touch our lives until it is the time of God's determination. You know, people are running around all frightened about what's going to happen to the planet. Now, of course, we've got to be responsible. God calls us to be responsible. We're supposed to be responsible vice regents, as Genesis teaches us, under God. But no one can touch a human life apart from God's sovereign mastery and determination. And the world will exist until He has appointed it to exist. And He's saying, you are my God. And as we saw last week, this God is His inheritance. That's what the hymn writer said, which I just read, isn't it? Hymn 601. He not only gave us pardon, He gives Himself to us. He is our inheritance. Not that He provides protection, He is our inheritance and our protection, and our wealth and our treasure. And secondly, in verse 7, He says, Jehovah gives them counsel. It's interesting that He says, Jehovah has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. It's in the darkness of the night when you cannot sleep that your heart troubles you. But He says in the night seasons, He's given instruction in His heart. What does David mean by that? Well, he tells us in the very first psalm. Remember the first psalm? I meditate on your word day and night. The psalmist is not looking for visions and experiences. He meditates on God's word day and night. And some of you will remember the old adage that if you cannot go to sleep, count sheep. But as someone has put it so wisely, stop counting sheep and start speaking to the shepherd. Meditate on His word. That's how God gives us counsel. And you cannot meditate on His word if you haven't read it and you haven't thought over it. See, these are the refuge that God gives us, which no unbeliever, no matter how wise they are, have any access to. But the least of God's people, the weakest of God's people, are sustained by His power, the knowledge that He is theirs, and the counsel of God's word. And then in verse 11, He tells us about the absolute certainty of God's provision for him for the future. You will, verse 11, this is the last, you will show me the path of life. There's not a single human being on the face of the earth who has ever existed or will exist that knows what the future holds. Nobody. So you cannot live for the future. In the sense of, in a determined sense. But the child of God knows who holds the future. And not only holds the future, he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And the question really is whether we love him. Love means obedience. Love means submitting ourselves to the great I Am. What a refuge this is for the people of God. In one sense, it's simple. In another sense, it's the most difficult thing for us. You know why? Because fallen man, even redeemed fallen man, naturally wants to trust themselves or trust those that they see around them. It is the most profound and the greatest of refuge and fortress. That's why the psalmist repeats again and again, "You are my rock, you are my refuge, you are my fortress." Because he is our God, he is our master and sovereign Lord. He is our preserver. He'll show us the path of life. The future is nothing that the believer must be terrified of. Because God holds the future. And God, Jehovah, will preserve us. May the Lord help us to remember that. Secondly, another dimension of this refuge. He's generally been speaking about life so far. But look at verse 10. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Life is not the only dimension of our existence. We have to face death. And we do face death. We know that in the last few years, the people close to us have passed away. And one or two who are very young, 20, 21 year olds. And death is something that each one has to face. In fact, it has been rightly said that we have not understood death and have not faced death, we cannot rightly live. As the Bible tells us, it's appointed for men once to die, and after that the judgment. And the psalmist says here that you will not abandon my soul, that you will not allow my body to see corruption. We can spend a whole hour on this particular verse, and we don't have it, so I want to summarize it as quickly as possible. You see, David is speaking prophetically, as I said, 1,000 years before Christ. Now, in a general sense, the prophet David is saying that God will not forsake his soul. And he's asserting the truth of eternal life, that the grave is not the end for the believer. In a general sense, that's what he's saying about himself. But in the ultimate sense, this applies to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the rest of the Bible. But we know that also specifically from the portion that I read in Acts chapter 2. 1,000 years later, the Apostle Peter takes up this very portion. Let me reread it. Acts 2 and verse 25. And remember what I said. David here is writing in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years before our time. And so it's 1,000 years later, the Apostle Peter says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw Jehovah always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." You see what he's saying? That there is hope for him in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And that was what David was prophesying. We don't know how much of the details David understood, but certainly the Apostle Peter understands it with the help of God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts 13. He quotes exactly this passage. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11, in the face of the death of Lazarus, He stands and declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live again. Who has faith, who has hope in life to come because of Jesus Christ? And this is the proof of the scripture being the scriptures. Amazing that the Jews cannot see it by and large, but it's because the God of this world has blinded them. In fact, this is not the only place where David mentions resurrection life. If you look at the next psalm and the very last verse, and hopefully we'll come to this, but just in case people think, oh, this is just a one-off verse that can be misinterpreted, look at verse 15 of Psalm 17. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So in the midst of his fear of death and Sheol and the corruption of the body, David has great hope, eternal hope. And he says, his heart is glad and his glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You see, the most powerful people, the wisest people, the greatest intellectual, the richest people have no real refuge in life or in death. The strongest, physically strongest people can be cut down in a moment. Earlier on, we all know that the Prime Minister, one of the most powerful men in the world, was cut down with this disease. And what could he do? Nothing. He was on the verge, swinging between life and death. He could do nothing. Apart from the fact that God has graciously added to his life. As he repented, I saw a little clip of him being handed a Bible. And he's a very, Boris Johnson, no matter what you think of his politics, he's a very likable and nice man from what I've seen or read. I saw this clip of him where he was handed a Bible and he said, oh, these are important things to know. And he said, I will treasure this. It reminds me of what I had when I was a child in school. And he went on to say this much. I must confess that I've not lived by this. By the way, there's a difference between admittance, confession, and repentance. But there he is, breathing by the grace of God. I want to bring in all sorts of legislation completely against the law of God. Or think about the world's most powerful man, Donald Trump, and his wife. All these people have the best care. But their life hangs in a balance. They have no hope or refuge in this world or from themselves. John F. Kennedy was a dashing and charismatic president of the United States. I think he was the youngest president, or certainly one of the youngest presidents ever elected to power. He didn't do much, actually. He only lived for a few months and he died. But people loved him because he was charismatic and his lifestyle is something that people by and large loved. Now, when he was running for the presidency, he appointed for his VP, Vice President, Lyndon Johnson, a much older man. And he was like a cutthroat, shrewd character who many people did not like. And when Kennedy was told about him and said, you should pick this man, he's not very light. Because what's going to happen is, in case something happens to you, he will become the president. And you know what Kennedy's response was? He chuckled and he said, gentlemen, I'm 43 years of age. What's the chance I'm going to die in office? A few months later, his life was snuffed out. My dear friend, there is no hope apart from the giver of life. There is no resurrection apart from identification with the death of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. One last thing. What good is everlasting life without deep joy and profound pleasure? Remember, God is the author of pleasure. And the psalmist closes with that. Verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, God gives us eternal life. He gives us profound pleasure. The hymn that we are going to sing says this. Or is it the hymn? No, we're not going to sing this hymn. This is a hymn that is in our hymn book. It's, come we that love the Lord, let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. How little of this we actually do. We are marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We are marching upward to Zion. We think death is downward. Or one would conclude by our attitudes. But we're marching upward to Zion. Or as the days pass by, as the other hymn that we sometimes sing tells us, we are one day's march nearer home. The beautiful city of God. And then he says this, the sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. See, God is our refuge, he's our strength. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in his presence is fullness of joy. Why do we not experience it? Ah. Because we do not always set him before our hearts and minds. And we have no time to discuss that, but there it is. If we set him always before us, if we seek him, if he is our first, if he indeed is God to us, not another, not all the things he has given us or will give us, then we've already known a little bit of what it means. Pleasures and joys, everlasting, from the everlasting covenant God. Greater than any pleasure. And believers can attest to this. Spiritual communion along with the people of God. Remember, he says, your people are the excellent ones. He's speaking about the constituted church. And of course, the believer knows this to some degree in his personal life or her personal life. But we must resolve, like the psalmist, and we must set him before us in our minds, in our hearts, in our day-to-day lives. So may the Lord help us to rejoice in his presence, to seek refuge in him, and to make him our eternal delight, who is our God, Jehovah, and sovereign master. Will you not take him for his own if you never have? May the Lord help you to do that very thing, and us, believing people, that we might pursue him until we see him with our own eyes. Amen. Well, I picked a resurrection hymn. from the supplement. You should have a copy in front of you. And it's hymn number 20 in the supplement. In the resurrection morning. As the psalmist says here, my flesh also will rest in hope. He will not allow us to see corruption, and we will be in his presence. So let's stand and follow the hymn. We are not allowed to sing normally, but we can read the hymn.